Well, good morning again, folks. If you have not found your way to the book of Hebrews, that is where we are, kind of working our way, getting toward the end-ish, as it were. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. A couple of updates on a few things. Number one, I'm sure you will all be delighted to know that I sent a picture of the snow to Zach over there in Spain this morning. I'm not sure that he sees a whole lot of that where he is at, but maybe he misses it. Maybe not just yet, but continue to pray for him, guys. Remember, he's studying abroad over there, and their semesters are far longer than ours. He's not going to be back among us until probably July. Don't forget about old fancy shoes, Zach. Zach Hartz. Continue to pray for him and send him pictures of snow, maybe, if you like. If you do want to reach out to Zach, the absolute best way to do so is through the WhatsApp application on a phone. He can't really receive texts and whatnot the normal way. So if you're interested in that, come see me or Elijah or somebody, and we'll tell you how to do that. You can reach out to him to encourage him. And then secondly, if you missed the memo, we did approve the expenditure of some funds for an architectural firm, and here in the very near future, this week, I think, right? Where'd Stephen go? Oh, this coming Wednesday, a couple of days here. They're going to be here, and they're going to take some exact measurements and all those sorts of things. And remember, the general purpose idea is that this corner out here that is not space would become space, and so we can be family integrated in a little bit better way. As you've noticed, I've got, actually for my part, I love hair. The kids are singing this morning. That's been kind of fun, hearing some of your little ones making those noises. But to be able to really genuinely be family integrated, where we can have every one of us together, from the youngest to the oldest, and have some space and have some room and not worry about tripping and falling and the noise as much and all those kinds of things, is the long-term goal. So that next step will happen on Wednesday. And then as we have things to report to you, we'll report to you. I don't exactly know how fast this process will or won't go, but as we have things to report, we will do so to you. Okay, we are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We're going to finish the chapter here this morning, verses 26 through the end of the chapter. And as is our habit, I'd love it if you would rise as I read for us these words, ending chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. God, thank you for our journey in the book of Hebrews thus far, and I pray that today, God, you would continue to make these truths clear to us and continue to transform us and to change the way we think and the way we feel and the way we act. God, to make us more and more obedient, to make us better and better servants, to make us better and better ambassadors. God, I pray that you would be glorified as we seek to worship you through the reading and understanding and application of your word this morning. And I ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. Endurance. Good stuff, right? Remember, always, context. You got to have context. The day I start preaching up here without context, the day y'all yank me off, right? Because like that's how cults get started. You just pull random things out of Scripture and you piece things together and you can say just about anything you want. Guys, the Bible is an incredibly long book. if you get to just cherry pick any old thing you want to out of the Bible and make it, you could literally make it say anything. And so always, always, always context, right? I am not saying that these four themes are the only four themes in the book of Hebrews at all. They're just kind of four big ones that we've been looking at together. Rest, which is good, right? Who doesn't like rest? It was nice to get an extra hour of sleep here not long ago, although personally, I just wish we'd get rid of the whole daylight saving thing and in general, but rest is good. And if physical rest is good, then how much more is this idea of spiritual rest where there's no more pressure of sin and whatnot? We talked about provision and the ongoing provision that is found for us in the scriptures. And then we looked at some of the very specific provisions and we've seen those back and forth. And then we settled into, as we're kind of coming out now, we settled into that section about priesthood. And we saw the importance that in the scriptures there are no priests. Well, no, actually we are all of us priests. We do not need a middleman between us and God. And so one of the great follies, quite frankly, of the Roman Catholic Church is this idea ongoingly. They still teach that, wow, we need this middleman between there. And on that subject, as a shepherd, I did need to pause and tell you this. Making its way around the internet this last week has been, hey, good news, the Roman Catholic Church says Mary is no longer our co-redeemer. Have y'all seen those headlines? That is among the single most deceptive headline you're ever going to find on Roman Catholic theology. If you actually look into what the Pope most recently said, all he said was, using the term co-redemptrix has confused people about what we actually mean, so we don't want to use the term anymore. They haven't changed what they fundamentally believe. What they continue to fundamentally believe is that Mary deserves some of the credit for our redemption, because without her, they say, Christ wouldn't have come into the world. And so, of course, it's Christ first, and then it's Mary, and then it's everybody else, which is still false, still wrong, and it's what they've taught now for the last several hundred years. They haven't changed a thing about that. Priesthood in the Bible is not a middleman between you and God. Priesthood in the Bible is the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. Priesthood is us, all of us, as we can enter directly, as we saw last week, into that most holy of spaces. Not the shadow and the copy of it, the tabernacle and the temple, but the actual one in the presence of God in heaven. And all of that has been building now. Endurance is the last theme up there because it's kind of the last one that gets brought into the book of Hebrews over and over and over again. And we saw this morning, as I read those words to you, finally, literally, that word endurance. We have need of endurance. We saw last week, as I said, that temple curtain and those commands that were to draw near. And so I hope you've been thinking on, chewing on a little bit, like, how in my own life can I draw near to God? And what am I doing in my own life that is inhibiting that? Are there things in your own life that are stopping you or at least slowing you from drawing near to God? And I dare say every one of us could find some of those things in our lives. Whether it's the distraction of doom scrolling on your phone, that absolutely is inhibiting your ability to draw near, right? Whether it's, sports, this season of the year, you know, all kinds of sports are now in full swing. And maybe it's that, maybe it's entertainment, maybe it's your job, maybe it's, you know, you're a workaholic, or who knows what it might be. But I would encourage you to examine the things in your own life that are impeding you from truly drawing near to the one true God. We talked about to hold fast to the confession of our faith. Right? What are the things that are encouraging you? Are you listening to people that are actually encouraging your good godly faith, or are you listening to a lot of things that are discouraging your good and godly faith? And I'm talking about everything from the podcasts we listen to the movies we watch, to the music that we listen to, the books that we read, the other preachers that we hear and whatnot. Be cautious and be careful, guys, so that we can hold fast to this true confession. And then finally, I hope you've been thinking about considering how to stir one another up to love and good works. I remind you, that's not a nice, comfortable, soft, gentle word. That stir up is kind of like shaking folks. And no, I'm not encouraging you to come here every Sunday, grab somebody by the shoulders and shake them about. But metaphorically, we're supposed to be sort of out serving one another. We're supposed to be looking for ways that we can serve one another and encourage one another and actively and indirectly get each other to be thinking along those terms, right? Church is not a thing. It was years ago, Abigail. I don't even remember who it was now, but I think it was a friend of Abigail was telling her years ago that the thing she likes about her church, she attends a big old mega church, and one of the really things that she likes about it, she said, is I can just slip in the back, and I can listen to the sermon, and I can get out before anybody, you know, says hi to me or any of those sorts of things. And that's not what this Christian life is about, guys. So consider how we can do those things. And then as we turn our attention to where we are today, beginning in verse 26, the first several verses are kind of stark. Like, if we continue sinning, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. No, wait, a sacrifice for sin. Okay, so now remember, this is written to a Jewish audience, and maybe more than that, maybe some like former priests among them. And so they've got Old Testament stuff really, really in their heads well. We're going to have to get some Old Testament stuff in our heads to make sense of this. So go back to the book of Numbers, please. When he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, what in the world is he talking about? Well, let's go back to Numbers chapter 15. Probably been a while since you've been in the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Back to the book of Numbers. And here we get, as is lots of the book of Numbers, kind of rules and regulations regarding, I mean, you name it, all kinds of stuff, right? And here, if you've got a study Bible, right before verse 22, it says laws about unintentional sins. Laws about unintentional sins, okay? They're not things that we do on purpose, not openly defiant acts of sinfulness, but unintentional things. Look at verse 27. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer up a female goat and a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, kind of an older expression meaning like on purpose, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So back in the book of Hebrews, when Paul or Apollos or whoever writes this says these words, there will no longer be a sacrifice for sin, right? Specifically, he says, if we go on sinning deliberately, so not unintentionally, deliberately sinning after receiving this knowledge, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Taking them back to that Old Testament context where they knew that in the days of the temple and the tabernacle, they knew full well that intentional sins, active, direct disobedience to God, like you are aware of the fact that you're not supposed to steal something, and you're standing there in the convenience store, and you're like, look, God, I know you told me not to steal these things, and I know it's sin to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And the Old Testament economy, that's not the kind of thing that you went and received forgiveness for by means of sacrifice. In that Old Testament system, that's the kind of stuff that got you kicked out of the camp, or worse, for which there was no sacrifice. And so he's talking here in verse 26 about a very specific kind of person. I don't want you to think, dear Christian, that any sin you ever commit all of a sudden means all of these verses are going to be, you know, poured out upon you. We are talking in verse 26 and forward of the book of Hebrews chapter 10. We're talking about a very specific kind of person. So let's see if we can put together this kind of person. We're talking about a person, verse 26, who sins deliberately, going on, ongoingly, deliberately sinning. You have been told that this thing you're doing is wrong, and you're like, you know what, I just don't care. I'm just going to keep doing it. I'm just going to keep on doing this thing. After you've received the knowledge of the truth, so you've been told that this thing is false, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment. How many times from this pulpit have you heard me say that there are only two ways to know God? You either know him as your father or you know him as your judge. That's it. There's only two ways to know God, as your father or as your judge. Here in verse 27, we're talking about people who know him as a judge and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. all these sinning deliberately, expectation of judgment, fury of fire, no mercy. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who, and then here's this guy we're talking about. Here's this kind of person these verses are talking about. Trampled underfoot the Son of God? Like, what kinds of things do we just trample underfoot? Like, stuff we do not care about, right? Stuff we literally don't care about. How many times, kids, have you been told by your parents, you need to clean up your room because otherwise if I walk in there in the middle of the night, I might step on something and break it and you don't want it broken, right? Yeah, I got to clean those things. But it's because you only trample underfoot. You only walk across things you do not care about, right? You've given up on those, the leaves out in your yard. You're not preciously trying to protect every single leaf in your yard this time of the year, so you trample them underfoot. They're like, it doesn't matter to us. The gravel of your driveway or the road, like you don't care about those things. You just trample those things underfoot, right? But the things that are important, we preserve and protect. So in other words, to put it quite bluntly, he's saying here, the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, like you're treating your toys better than you are treating Jesus. Yikes. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. Secondly, has profaned the blood of the covenant. Whew. Has taken the blood that Christ shed, and instead of recognizing that it is holy and sacred and special, to profane it means like, whatever, it's just normal, regular, who cares kind of stuff. That's not good either. By which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Yikes. Outraged the Holy Spirit? This is not, I do not want you to read these verses and think, as some do. There are people out there that think, well, I mean, here the Bible pretty plainly teaches that if you say you're a Christian, but then you sin, like, you're not a Christian anymore. You just lost your salvation, and you better repent and come back to Jesus or else. That's not the kind of person that we're talking about here. We're talking about someone who is, the fancy word is, an apostate. Someone who has said, I'm in the family, I am a Christian, but then the fruit of their life evidences that not only are they not all that actually interested in Jesus, they're actually opposite of Jesus. They consider Jesus something to be trampled underfoot, to be mocked, to be profaned, to be outraged. Okay, so I want you to zero in a little bit on one specific part of our passage here this morning. Did you catch this bit in verse 27 where he says, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries? I want you to think about that word in light of a couple of passages of Scripture. So hold your place there, and let's go back to Ephesians 2. And I know some of you are like, preacher, like every other week you're in Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah, I am and I will be. Like, these are critically important words for us to get into our brains and our hearts and our hands and our feet. Look again. By now, I hope you know where I'm going with this. Look again at Ephesians 2, 1-3. This is a description. If you are here within the sound of my voice right now and you are not an adopted son or daughter of the High King of Heaven, you are not a Christian person, I am about to read a description of you. For the rest of us, this is a description of who we were, past tense, before Christ. These three verses. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. So like ongoingly sinning. Your normal pattern was sin. Following the course of this world, because the normal way of the world is sin. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, that's the devil. So guys, if you're not in Christ, you are in the devil. You are a natural born child of the devil in league with him, unless you are in league with Christ. You are, continuing there, a son or daughter of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's a picture of the opposite of self-control. Just whatever you feel like doing, whatever you think about doing, you're trying to do. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Is it adequate to say that verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2 describe an adversary of God? Well, yeah, an enemy of God. We are all of us born into that sinful, broken position of being an adversary of God. Now, back there in Hebrews 10, who is the person who should be concerned about this fury of fire of judgment? It is an adversary of God. We are not talking about a Christian person who is struggling under the weight of some sin and is trying and is repenting but stumbles and tries again and is fighting and wrestling and seeking counsel. That's not the person we're talking about. We're talking about a person who has said with their mouth, "I'm on Team Jesus," but in fact is still very much an adversary, is still very much on Team Satan. Moreover, look at Romans chapter 5. We read this earlier this morning. Look at that text again with me, please. Romans chapter 5, and specifically verse 10. Let me read these really, really important words. "For if while we were enemies," adversaries, "if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So every single one of us was an enemy, an adversary of Christ, until God called you to himself and adopted you into the family. You don't get to be natural born into the family. You must be adopted into the family of God. So here in the middle of our passage, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, we are talking about not struggling Christians. We're talking about fake Christians. We're talking about wolves in sheep's clothing. We're talking about people for whom they would say, "I am a servant of Christ the King, but yeah, that's not really going on. I was chided recently for a message," not here, in my context down at Blackhawk. "I was chided by a chap who very much says that he's a part of the kingdom, and he was deeply offended that I presented the gospel to my students by starting with the fact that they're all sinners." But everywhere and always in the scripture, it is repent and believe. Everywhere and always in the scripture, the gospel is guilt, then grace, then gratitude. Guys, we're talking about people who would say one thing, but the fruit of their lives is living out something very, very different. And that we have to be cautious with that. Be very cautious with that. I'm not telling you that this person necessarily wasn't a Christian. Just saying, we got to be really cautious with how we apply a passage like this, how we apply the word apostate, really cautious. But, as we just saw last week, we've also just literally been encouraged to hold fast to our confession, to not let any of the nonsense, any of the spiritual, theological noise creep in, to hold fast in the face of those who are telling us and doing very much otherwise. Christian history is full of people who said, "Oh yes, I'm one of you," and then turned out to be very much not. Turned out to be robbers and thieves, turned out to be future cult leaders, turned out to be wolves in sheep's clothing and all of their various manifestations. Some of those are really, really obvious to us out there in the world of media. Right? I don't mind telling you at all, for example, that Joel Osteen is one of those kinds of people, and there are plenty of others. We've got to be on the watch. We've got to be careful. We've got to be wary. I just don't want you, as a shepherd of this flock, I don't want you right now thinking to yourself, "Oh, so every time I sin, I'm in..." No. Look, we fight against sin. There is a real live struggle going on. The people being described here, not struggling. The people being described here are false and phony and fake. These are the kind of people, if we think about those words that I read to you a minute ago, how much worse, verse 29, this punishment do you think will be deserved by one who does these three things? They trample underfoot the Son of God. They trample underfoot the Son of God. How in the world can you say, on one side of your face, "I am a Christian person," and then in the fruit of your life, the other side of your face, you're just trampling on the things of God? What is that all about? Is that some sort of a weird comfort you bring to yourself to say, "Well, I want to do what I want to do, and I'm going to do what I want to do, but I want to feel good about myself, so I'm going to like paste some Jesus over the top of this"? Remember, guys, the crisis decision you've got to make every single day, many times a day, is really, really this simple. Am I going to do what I want to do, or am I going to do what God made me to do? It really is. I know I've said that a lot, but like that really is what it breaks down to. In this moment, right now, faced with this sin in front of me, this temptation in front of me, am I going to do what I want to do, or am I going to do what God made me to do? Moment by moment by moment. Perhaps those people that trample underfoot the Son of God, maybe those are people that just, they're always choosing what they want to do, but they just want other people to think better of them, so they put like a little shiny Jesus veneer over the top of it. Maybe that's what's going on. Sometimes people do this for nefarious purposes. Sometimes people legitimately try to lead others astray by using the name Christian and then teaching things that are anything but. Yes, Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm talking about you. Yes, Mormons, I'm talking about you and plenty of others out there in the history of the world and even right now in our world. They trample underfoot. The next thing it says there is they profaned the blood of the covenant. So to profane something literally means to make it common, to just say it's no big deal. It's everyday, it's ordinary, right? So this would say, well, I mean, what's the big deal about Jesus being crucified? The Romans crucified thousands of people. That's not unusual. That's not that big a deal. What's the big deal about the blood of Jesus? You know, we've got the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament. In other words, it's to make of Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice, to say, nah, that's just regular, ordinary, everyday kind of stuff. Now, I do wonder if in our own lives we sometimes do that. Like, if you're still in the habit, I haven't mentioned this in a while, guys, if you're still in the habit of using God language as an expletive, you are absolutely profaning the blood of the covenant. If you're really, really excited about something and God words come out of your mouth and you're not talking to him or about him, you are profaning the blood of the covenant. Let's wrestle against that, guys. Let's root those things out of our lives. I'm with no embarrassment, I'll tell you, like that was me some years ago. My go-to expression, I'd get flustered with my students and I'd say, what in the name of all that is holy are y'all doing? And then one day it occurred to me, the name of all that is holy is God. And I'm just sort of flippantly throwing that expression out there. Lord, help me get that out of my vocabulary. Right? So even sometimes without thinking about it, unintentionally, we're not just not being as thoughtful as we should be. Right? So let's not use this passage this morning to say, oh yeah, those guys are terrible. It's a good thing I'm not like that. Let's use this passage this morning to recognize, on the one hand, we are not describing struggling Christians. We're describing false Christians. But on the other hand, to also recognize the same things, the same sins that they fell into are ones that we could too. So are there ways in your own life in which you are trampling on, considering not that big a deal, the things of God? How often do you set something unholy over that which is holy? How often do we do that? Let's not. This one's bad. It's doing good. Thanks. Okay. We'll go back here. This one's on now? Maybe. It's about to be. There we go. Now it's on. The Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit to outrage, that's actually a unique word. That's the only place in all of Scripture that word is used. And praise God for that. Good that outraging the Holy Spirit is not something so common that it just shows up over and over and over again in Scripture. But to outrage, to insult, to mock and belittle is what that word means. Like, are we by our own lives, like, in danger of, like, whoa, slow down, mocking, belittling the work of the Holy Spirit? Yikes. My head goes to, perhaps yours does as well, my head goes to the idea of blasphemy against the Spirit and all that is tied up in that. See, the enemies of Christ said, you know what you're doing is pretty nifty, but you're only doing it by the power of the evil one. Calling what is good and pure and noble what is evil. And guys, I know you're aware that happens in our modern world. There are people in our modern world that are literally saying of good, godly Christian folk, those guys are evil. Those guys are the enemy, right? There is, for example, a small quadrant of society that would say, if I stand here in this pulpit and say something incredibly radical like this, ready? There are only men and women. There are people in the world that would say that man is evil for saying such a thing. There are. I've actually met a few. Even here in the Midwest, there are people who would say things like that. So that outrage against the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit in restraining sin, you're essentially coming along and saying, no, dear Holy Spirit, take your foot off the brakes, just let sin run rampant. That's what we all want. That's an affront and an insult. That's the kind of person that we're describing here. So while on the one hand, well, let's recognize that we're talking about apostates. We're not talking about regular rank and file Christians losing their salvation, gaining their salvation, losing it again, gaining. That's not what's happening here. We're talking about fakers. But on the other hand, let's make sure that we don't follow in their footsteps, right? Verse 30, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then these words that kind of famously inspired Jonathan Edwards' sermon, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I want you to think about this. Maybe this will help you. I hope this will help you. There are places in Scripture. We were in some back in Hebrews chapter 6, right? Verses that sometimes people look at and they go, man, that looks like you can lose your salvation. People turn to these verses and they say, man, looks like you can absolutely lose your salvation. I had a childhood friend and into high school was a part of a theological tradition where he said, literally every single time you sin, you lose your salvation. You're no longer a saved person. And I said, wow, then I mean, I'm in serious trouble. And he goes, no. He's like, I'm sure you make mistakes, but only when you actually deliberately sin, using this text, right? So only when, he said, you know, the mistakes you make, unintentional sins, those don't really count against you. It's only those deliberate things. But if you deliberately sin, like, you just lost your salvation, man. That's genuinely what this chap believed. And so I know that there are passages in Scripture that kind of at first blush read that way, but I want to express this idea. Think through these words on screen. God uses warnings to preserve his people. The single best way I can illustrate this, the absolute best way I can illustrate this, you are aware, as we're moving toward the Advent season, we're starting to think about, yeah, remember that one time where God went to Joseph and said, hey, you and your young family, Mary and Jesus, you need to get to Egypt because Herod is starting to kill babies. Herod is killing children. Y'all need to go, and then I'll tell you when it's time to come back. Okay, that is a warning to Joseph. That is a warning. Bad things are happening, Joe. You better get your family to Egypt. Riddle me this. Was there ever any, even the slightest doubt that God was going to allow Jesus to be killed by Herod? Was that ever in the calculus? Like, of course not. Well, then why did God warn Joseph in a dream? The Bible explicitly says God warned him. What would be the purpose of that warning? It's like, oh man, if you don't do this, Joe, you're all going to get dead and God's going to have to reboot salvific history or something? No, not at all. God uses warnings to preserve his people. Why are we reading these words in Hebrews chapter 10? Why are we reading these words about fake Christians? Like, what's the point that Paul or Apollos or, again, whomever, what's the point that he's trying to? Is he trying to make, hey, now make sure you don't lose your salvation, guys? No, that's not what he's saying. Any more than God was saying to Joseph, hey, make sure you don't go and get baby Jesus killed now. That wasn't in the cards. That was not what God had designed to happen. God will preserve his people. And he uses warnings to do so. That's one of the means by which God preserves us, true Christian people adopted into the family, is by means of warnings, right? So don't let passages like this trip you up and confuse you and think, oh man, maybe I can lose my salvation. No, that's not at all what's going on here. He says then, right on the heels of that, I love this, many people have pointed this out, you're talking about hard, ugly things here, preacher. Give me something encouraging. Well, look at verse 32. Immediately, he follows up with these words. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened. Here we go, this nice, warm, fuzzy picture of the former days. You endured hard struggles with suffering and publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and partners with so treated in prison and plunder and pain and wait, what? Yeah. I actually love this little passage because on the one hand, it is super encouraging. It's super encouraging because he's saying to them, guys, this is not you. You are not apostates. I want to use this warning about apostates to encourage you to endurance. That's awesome. But I also love the fact that this is a really, really honest view of the Christian life. Like, there's way too many people. I'm convinced that one of the problems we have in modern day evangelicalism is that for about the last 50 years, people preached this false gospel that if you put your faith in Jesus, everything comes up sunshine and roses. Like that's all you got to do, right? Man, just like, you're hopeless? Well, put your faith in Jesus and you'll never be hopeless again. You're an addict? Put your faith in Jesus, you'll never be an addict again. That's not a thing. I've told you before, and I know if you like the movie, I'm sorry, but that kind of once upon a time famous Christian movie, Facing the Giants, in which this guy turns to Jesus and then he gets a brand new truck, he gets the state championship, and his barren wife becomes pregnant. Like, can God do that? Sure. But should we at all expect that everything is going to come up sunshine and rainbows when we put our faith in Christ? Like, nah, absolutely not. In fact, you're seeing it right here. Look at this. This is a picture, guys. This is tough to read. Remember the former days when after you were enlightened, which might be a reference to like their baptism. Some scholars disagree about that. But you were told and taught things about the Christian faith. You then did the following. You, yikes. There's public persecution in here, first of all. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Well, that doesn't sound pleasant. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. More than likely, what's being talked about here is the fact that in the very, very early days of Christianity, Christians were considered Jewish. Mostly because most of them were ethnically Jewish. And even the Gentiles that became Christians were kind of considered part of the Jewish faith, which is important because, as you probably know, the Roman Empire looked upon Jewish people and said, look, man, your religion is older than our country, so we're not going to make you worship the emperor. You guys just keep doing your thing. That's fine. The Romans didn't want to tick off some really, really ancient god. So when they conquered people, they usually forced those people to worship their gods too, not the Jews. They're like, your god is ancient. We're not gonna mess with him. You can just do your thing. So therefore, early Christians, it was totally okay that they were Christians. The Roman government didn't care at all. But pretty quickly, the Jewish rabbis started saying, whoa, hey now, those guys are not Jewish. Those guys, they believe in this Jesus stuff. Like that's different. That's a whole new, brand new religion. And the Roman authorities went, oh, you're following a brand new religion? Well, that's fine. But you also have to worship the emperor. And so Christian persecution began by both Rome, because of their laws, and by the Jewish community. And that seems to be what we're looking at here. It's hard to know if this is public persecution from the Jewish community, or public persecution from the Roman community, or maybe it's both. But these Christians were being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and they were sometimes partners in this pain, sometimes being partners with those so treated. So even being in connection with other Christians who were being persecuted would then lead to you being persecuted. Right, it's one of those moments where, the bad thing is happening to Christian guy over here, and then we find out that guy is also a Christian. Oh, okay. Or bad things are happening to this Christian guy here, so I bet his family is also Christian, so we should also do bad things to them as well. Partnering even in that pain, that doesn't sound pleasant either, because it's not. For you had, verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property? Yikes. Remember, prisons in the ancient world, they're really not feeding you. It's just a holding cell where you're going to die unless friends and family come and feed you. Friends and family come and care for you. So if you got thrown into prison because you're a Christian, and then other people come to care for you, they are exposing themselves to very real persecution. You're kind of outing yourself as a Christian at a time when that was incredibly dangerous to do. And so it is in the rest of the world, guys. We live in a time where, yes, people get persecuted for their Christian faith here in the United States of America, right? I'm one of those people. You're probably one of those people. In fact, the Bible says point blank, if you genuinely seek to live a godly life, you're going to suffer persecution. But you also know that there are parts of the world today where that persecution is way, way darker and way, way uglier. And how much time do we spend praying for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted by, say, the Chinese government or you name it? How much time do we spend praying for our Christian brothers and sisters in Nigeria? How much time do we spend praying for our Christian brothers and sisters in lots of northern Africa, where things are dangerous and then maybe less and then they're dangerous again and then they're ugly? And like, how much time do we spend praying for those folks who are experiencing very real public persecution, having their property plundered in very real ways, right? All kinds of churches burned to the ground and destroyed in the Sudan. Do you pray for your Christian brothers and sisters in the Sudan? Man, I know it's making its way around the socials, and hopefully that's going to raise awareness for prayer and action. But we experience some of this. They experience it to a much greater degree. And so I think what's being said in this text is, y'all, dear Christians, we need a sense of perspective. We need a very healthy dose of perspective when it comes to our physical stuff, when it comes to our comfort, when it comes to our nice, warm, fuzzy lives that we live. I don't want to risk that, preacher. I don't want to out myself as a Christian at my workplace because they make fun of other Christians. Come on now. We've got to do better than that. We've got to be willing to suffer. The Bible actually argues, this is crazy, I know, but the Bible actually argues that the hardships and the persecution and the suffering that we endure is good for us. Like, it's actually good for us. It builds character within us, and it builds conviction within us, and it inspires other Christians who are going through or will go through hardships of their own. And those are just three of the really obvious reasons why those hardships are good for us. So whether it's something as simple as the common cold, come on, guys, we've got to be able to suffer that well, right on down to the really, truly awful. The time my senior year in university when my godless professor quite bluntly told me he was not going to give me credit for my class so that I wouldn't graduate. Why? Because I committed the high crime of writing a paper about the Bible, sourcing Christian authors. I kid you not, I wrote a paper about the Bible, sourcing Christian authors, and was told point blank by this professor that he was not going to give me credit. I was not going to graduate, right? Some of the more obvious persecution I've felt in my life. If we were to take the time right now, I promise you, young people, kids, every adult in this room has moments where their faith has cost them something. And most of us, looking back at it, can say, you know what? God used it for good. Somehow or another, God used it for my good. That's the reality of things. And so we read here, for example, in 1 Peter, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And then here's the, just like, this doesn't make any sense. "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." That's a uniquely Christian idea, that we can and in fact should rejoice in the face of life's tests and trials. And I've said before, I'll say it again, if you are suffering in your life because of your own sin, like, that's a whole different kind of thing. That is not what we're talking about here. If your sin is causing you to suffer, that's one of God's ways of begging you to repent and turn from your brokenness. On the other hand, if you're suffering in your life because of the cause of Christ, we're to rejoice in those things. Crazy as that sounds, we're to rejoice. He goes on and kind of explains this.
He says in verse 34, "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Why? Because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So that perspective that says, as good as this life can be and as beautiful as this world is, there is so much better coming. That is what allows us to endure. That is what allows us to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. Therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Here's what you need, verse 36, you need endurance. What you need is not relief from the hardships. Did you catch that? Did you catch that in the text? You would think, after describing these people who are being publicly persecuted, their partners in other people's pains, their property is being plundered, you'd think he would say, man, what you need is relief. What you need is some help. But no, what he says is what you need is endurance to carry on, to suffer well, to bear the weight of that cross that Christ has called you to bear the weight of. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, wait, suffering through these hardships is a part of the will of God for my life? Of course, if he is the high king of heaven and he is in control of all that happens to us, then yes, obviously these hardships that you are enduring are for his glory and our good. When you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. A little more encouragement to endure. Verse 37, he says, yet a little while, just a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. In our context, we would say that's the return of Christ. Just hold on, guys, endure, because Christ is coming. My righteous one shall live by faith. So that's us. And he's going to go on famously in chapter 11 to describe that whole faith concept. We are people who walk by faith, not by sight. We are people who walk in endurance, not necessarily relief. Now, don't get me wrong. It is okay to pray to God for relief from your suffering. Take, for example, where Paul says he received this thorn in the flesh. And he prayed multiple times, God, please take that thing away. And when God revealed to him, it's part of my purposes, well, then he stopped praying that way. It's okay for you to pray for relief from the thing you're suffering. But it's just as okay that we remember what we really need is endurance. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so we're back to that tense moment where we're going, oh man, am I actually a Christian? Am I losing my salvation? Am I one of those verse 26 through 29 kind of people? Is that what's happening here? But he says in verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who are destroyed. We are of those who have faith. We are of those who preserve their souls, including himself in that conversation. We're an us. He's not shaking a finger at them. This is an us. Together in the gospel, Christ preserves. Remember John chapter 6, guys. Jesus quite literally said, I will not lose a single one that the Father has given to me. If you have genuinely been adopted into the family of God, given to Christ, he's not losing you. It's not going to happen. Well, then what's the point of the warnings? Just like warning Joseph, get to Egypt. It's one of the ways that God uses to preserve us, his people, by giving us these kinds of warnings. Another classic example of that, remember that the children of Israel are leaving, they've parted the Red Sea and they're leaving Egypt and they're out there in the wilderness, and the very first moment something gets hard, there's a group of people that are like, man, yo, we just gotta go back to Egypt. First of all, how are you even gonna get back to Egypt? You think God's gonna repart the Red Sea so that you can, you know, go back there? Like, what are you even thinking? Well, you're not thinking, as it were. But this idea, sometimes that's essentially what these people in the book of Hebrews are doing. They're saying, man, this Christian life is getting hard. Maybe we should just go back to being Jewish. Well, this Christian life is getting hard. Maybe I should go back to being an atheist. This Christian life is getting hard. Maybe I should try some other religion. this Christian life is getting hard. Maybe I should just like give up and just do whatever I want to do and not even have a religion. Well, you still have one, but maybe, no. Guys, I want to end with these thoughts as we think about next week a little bit. Guys, dear Christian, you can't go back. You can't go back to Egypt. What we need is endurance. Endurance until the promised land. And I use that on purpose, that expression promised land there, because as we roll into chapter 11, we're going to see this concept of a better country, something that's more, something that's greater, something that's grander. And as we roll next week into Hebrews chapter 11, thinking about wanting and desiring and longing for a better country, like what does that mean? Does that mean that we don't care at all about what's happening right here and right now? No, as we'll see. Does that mean that we just sort of shut down and just sit around and wait for Jesus to return? No, not at all, as we'll see. That's not what it means to be a person of faith. But dear Christian, y'all, we can't go back to Egypt. Whatever your Egypt was, whatever your religious beliefs, your philosophy, your convictions were before you became a Christian, we're not going back to those. No. As Hebrews has said, and as I've said, there's only one thing in which you can anchor your soul. There's only one thing. There is literally only one anchor. Everything else is false. You can't go back to whatever came before. Instead, we must endure. So next week, as we think about desiring a better country, read please with me verses 1 to 16. Again, I would encourage you, read the whole book of Hebrews every week. I would encourage you, maybe read all of chapter 11 this week, but at the very least, read through verses 1 to 16. Really famous words in here, guys. Y'all going to know these, right? Really famous words from the book of Hebrews. In the meantime, would you join me as we pray? Lord God, thank you for ongoingly for the book of Hebrews and for ministering to these specific people that this book was written to. And then also here all these many years later, God, ministering to us, to encourage us to endure in whatever hardships we are facing and to have a proper sense of perspective about whatever hardships we are facing. And God, some of us in this room maybe not facing any right now, but we know that we will, and we know that we have. And God, you've promised that you use those things for your glory and our good. And I pray that in the midst of walking through the valley of the shadow of death, for some it's right now, for some it's coming. In the midst of that, God, that we would remember these words and take heart and endure because of these words that you have given to us. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.